Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. You've been noticing these last 2 weeks that the theme of our missions conference has been, I will build my church, taken from this little pericope, this little story that's before us tonight in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the turning point of Jesus Christ's life and ministry. Everybody has one of those. They have a cataclysmic moment where something happens and there's a turning point. Their whole life and the direction of their life seems to spin on some invisible axis and it heads in the opposite direction. This was true, I remember, in history of many people that we studied when I was a schoolboy. I remember reading about Julius Caesar and his famous crossing of the Rubicon. In fact, that's become an idiom, a saying in our language, somewhat of a parabolic idea of reaching a point of no return. They've crossed their Rubicon. It happened to the men and women who lived during the Civil War on July 4th of 1863. We're on the same day, once in the morning and once in the afternoon. Two events turned the whole war in a different direction. In the West, General Ulysses S. Grant took the surrender of the town of Vicksburg, which cut the Confederacy in half and shattered the western front of the Confederate States. And that afternoon, same day, Robert E. Lee lost the famous Battle of Gettysburg that broke the power of the Army of Virginia. And of course, the war turned on any axis, and the South, who had been winning to that point, began to lose. It was true of the Apostle Paul. When he went about his church business one day and on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that changed his life. Everyone has one of these turning points. Some of us have several, but I think most people have at least one. And this turning point here is the turning point in the life of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in this text that Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And after a revelation that he is the Christ and the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ will talk about his death and his resurrection. He will call his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. There will be this miraculous transformation of him, what we call the transfiguration, where he and Elijah and Moses appear in resurrected glory as a foretaste of our resurrection in the future when he returns. And it's as if the whole Christian story is compressed into the events of these couple days, a turning point in Jesus Christ. And then we are told in the Gospel of Luke, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's stated this way in verse 21 of our text. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. This is a turning point in the life of Christ. For 2.5 years, Jesus Christ had been preaching and teaching and using parables and miracles and signs and wonders to show people that he was the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. That was his favorite title for himself, taken from the book of Daniel, this great figure that appears in a night vision who takes these scrolls from the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne of the universe, and opens them up to both determine the course of human history and to judge the living and the dead. The same figure that appears at the end of the books of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, who takes the scroll from the Father on the throne and who opens the scrolls. And in the end of the book of Revelation, at the great climax of revealed history, he opens the books and judges the living and the dead as he sits on his great white throne. Up to this point in his life, Jesus Christ has been a powerful king, powerful in words. The scripture says he taught as no one else, having great authority, and powerful indeed in his miracles and signs and wonders and healings. But on this day, things turn in a different direction. And the popularity and the power of this King of Glory now begins to focus on his suffering and death, he becomes less popular. People began to leave him. The people, even in his own circle, began to doubt whether or not he is really all that he said he was, because he introduces this thing called the cross. And this is when the turning point comes in this little story tonight. Michael Green, a commentator, says, "The recognition of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi is the hinge on which the whole gospel turns." It's a story that is the turning point of redemptive history. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and here's Matthew's version beginning in chapter 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Jesus, in this little encounter, reveals three things to his apostles that they will share with the whole world. The three fundamental realities of the Christian life. It's interesting that Tyler and I didn't confer at all about his sharing with you and the message. I think he knew what our theme was, but that's about it. But he mentioned those three in his little talk about what he wants for people at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church and in the community in which they dwell. He wants them to know Christ. He wants them to make a great profession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he wants them to be a vital part of this thing called the church. And he wants them to experience forgiveness, the fruits of repentance, and the joy of both receiving and giving repentance, which is the mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ tells his followers here, that there is a great profession of faith that lies at the very core of the Christian life. That there's a great project of fellowship that Christ is building, this thing called the church. And there's a great promise of forgiveness in these things he gives to the apostles and calls the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at these three one at a time. First of all, notice that there's a great profession of faith that lies at the very center of the Christian life. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It is interesting, isn't it, that while he's with them mainly around the Sea of Galilee and mainly around the town of Capernaum, that Jesus Christ chooses to take his disciples, the 12 of them, 25 miles north to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It sat on the southern slope of Mount Hermon, a mountain to this day you can see from all over Palestine. It was the town that lay at the headwaters of the Jordan River, which there is but a creek, a stream. It had the ancient name of Panaeus by the Greek, or Panium by the Romans, because the Greek Pan, or Pan, P-A-N, was worshipped there. He was the god of nature, the god of shepherds. There was a cave that was a grotto, a shrine, that was devoted to the Greek god Pan. From that god and that concept, pantheism is born. The worship of nature as God itself. There was also a significant temple to Caesar Tiberius in that town, so that in this town, there was the Greek and Roman god Pan, there was the barbaric tribal worship of nature, and there was the Roman elevation and devotion to Caesar as the son of God. Into that place, changed from the name Panium to Caesarea Philippi by the son of Herod the Great, Philip the Tetrarch of Galilee, he renamed that town in honor of Caesar, Caesarea, and himself, Philip, Philippi, to distinguish it from another town called Caesarea on the coast, and into that pagan, pantheistic Roman city devoted to Caesar, Jesus Christ asked his followers, "Who do people in the world say that I am?" You know, that's what we're always confronting. We can't forget that people never come to us. They never come to the church. They never come to Christ as a blank slate. They always come with gods in their mind. Gods of the state, like Caesar. Or gods of some other religion, like Pan. It's interesting that the little fairy tale we tell our kids about Peter Pan. Peter is named after this god. Peter is a strange little boy who lives among the forest sprites and the fairies and the things of mythology in the woods. He is an incarnation of the worship of nature. And people come to us with all kinds, as Tyler said, all kinds of ideas about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus says the beginning of your mission will be to ask them a question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? That was the title Jesus liked best for himself. I'm not sure that Jesus ever explicitly refers to himself as the Son of God or the Son of Mary. He does not take the title Son of David, although it is ascribed to him. He always refers to himself as the Son of Man, a figure pointing not to humanity but to divinity. Divinity that is both the Savior, the ruler, and the judge of all mankind from all ages, from the Ancient of Days to the world yet to come. They answer, well, some people say it's John the Baptist. You've been John the Baptist resurrected. And others say that you're Elijah, because Malachi said that in the last days Elijah would come again to turn the hearts of the fathers and sons to each other, lest God smite the people with a curse. And others say that you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets, because Moses said that in the last days God would raise up a prophet like him from among the people, whom all people would go to hear the word of the Lord. And that was the common word out on the street. In fact, Mark records it in Mark 16. King Herod heard of all this, and Jesus' name, it had become known to him. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard this, he said, I am certain that this is John, whom I have beheaded, who has been raised from the dead. The people were talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, what are they saying? Then he probes even deeper with a second question. He says, in effect, well, that's really interesting. Of course, you men know that I'm not John the Baptist. You know that I'm not Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Jesus takes this general discussion and he presses it in a more personal and more poignant way. Who do you say that I am? It's interesting that the ancient writers didn't include things that modern writers include, because I'm certain that if a modern person wrote the story, they would have said, and there was a long pause. I mean, who wants to answer that question? Really, who wants to get this wrong in front of Jesus Christ? Who wants to admit that they've been with him for almost 3 years now, 2.5 years, and they can't answer this question, who is this one whom you call master? But Peter answers. God bless him, he always does. He gets it wrong half the time, but the other half of the time, he's absolutely stunning. And it's fitting for him to answer because Peter is a leader. Peter's mind was always 10 miles down the road from the other ones, and Peter was the one with whom Jesus Christ was closest. And he says, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Commentators will tell you, brothers and sisters, that in all of the Bible, there is no fuller, greater, more stunning profession of faith than that. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the one that we've waited for now for 4,000 years or more. And not only that, you're God. I don't know how this works out, Jesus, but you are the living Son of the only true God. You are the man we've been looking for who would be God's anointed. That's what Christ means, Christos. It's the Greek version of Messiah. You're the one that Psalm 110 talked about. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send forth your mighty scepter from Zion and say to you, rule in the midst of your enemies. You are this anointed one of God, God's right-hand man, his chosen anointed Messiah. For us, the Christ. But you're more than that. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ, you are divine. I know you're just a man, but I know you're also God, Peter says. You're the one that Psalm 2 talks about. I will tell of the decree of the Lord, for he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Peter's confession is stunning, and there was no other way to describe it. He saw Jesus as the Savior of God's people, as the eternal Son of God, as the ruler of the nations, as the judge of all mankind. He sees him as the Son of God, divine, the Son of David, messianic, the Son of Mary, a man, the Son of Man, who will come to judge the living and the dead. J.C. Ryle says, the glory of Peter's confession lies in this, that he made this confession when few were with Christ and many were against him. He made it when the rulers of his own nation, the scribes and priests and Pharisees, were all opposed to his master. He made it when our Lord was in the form of a servant without wealth and royal dignity and without any visible mark of a king. To make such a confession at such a time required not only great faith, but great decision of character. The confession itself was what one man called the epitome of all Christianity and the compendium of all true doctrine about religion. Peter's confession of his faith in Jesus Christ was not well developed. And to be honest with you, loved ones, it wasn't that stable and mature. There would be a time in 6 or 7 months when he would deny all that to save his own skin. It was fledgling. It was not full-fledged, but it was saving. And Jesus said in response, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You did not figure this out yourself. My Father revealed this to you. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. This faith is the gift of God. Not as a result of your own working through things, so that you may not become proud. Here is the essence of the Christian faith and of Christian mission. To believe in Jesus Christ as both the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and to confess him as your Lord and Savior, trusting only him to save you from your sins and to take you to heaven. It's the essence of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave this Son, the Son of David, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Son of Man, so that if we believe in him, we'll not perish but have everlasting life. It's what the apostles said when they stood before these same men who crucified Jesus Christ and said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It was their answer when people said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It's the very heart of Christianity, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, which results in salvation. It is this confession of Jesus Christ that is the very essence of our faith, and it's the heart of our mission. There's a tendency today, and I want you to listen to what I'm saying and keep it in this context. There's a tendency today, because we think that Christianity is waning, and it is, and its influence in our world, our Western world, that that's happening all over the world, but it's not. And because we fear that Jesus Christ is so unpopular that there's a very subtle way in which our language shifts, we can begin to talk about the gospel and grace more than we talk about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We talk about when the gospel gets a hold of you, you'll become a Christian. When grace changes you, you'll do this. That's a new way of talking and thinking. We didn't talk that way years ago when I came out of seminary. We didn't talk about the gospel saving people because it doesn't. Jesus Christ saves people. The good news is the good news about Jesus Christ. I delivered to you as the first importance what I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day and appeared to Peter and to many. This we preached, and so you believed. It is Jesus Christ who saves. And grace is not some impersonal power, some divine stuff that we somehow come upon. Grace is the life of God in the soul of man. Grace is a word for the Holy Spirit. How do we become a Christian? We receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of all of our false gods, all of our pantheism and all of our worship of our culture and all of our false concoctions about who God really is, the God we like, the God we'd like to be rather than the God who is. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who changes us. We become in that moment a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. And that's what the apostle said is the heart of our mission. Everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him if they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not ever heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is not unpopular with the world. He made me more popular now than he's ever been. I'm almost 66 years old. I can tell you as a fact, I have never met a human being who talked disrespectfully or despairingly about Jesus Christ. Not one single person. I've heard a lot of people who were angry at God, a lot of people who hated the church, and even more who wanted nothing to do with Christianity, including ministers like me. I've not run into one person who had a bad thing to say about Jesus Christ. But as Tyler said, I've met a lot of people who did not understand who Jesus really is. And it's our duty as Christians, it's our great confession, which becomes our great commission, to clarify who Jesus really is. Charles Erdman says, this blessing of Peter transformed Peter's great confession into Christ's great claim, which becomes our great commission. We preach Christ crucified, Paul said. To Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, moronic ideas. But to us who are being saved, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus told the apostles here that they would go out and tell this story to people until people came to the conclusion that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because they were going to work with Jesus Christ on a divine, marvelous building project, a grand fellowship in the world called the church. Verse 18, the great project of fellowship called the church. I tell you this, Peter, you are a rock, and I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's how it reads in the Greek. Here is, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Never has such a wonderful prospect been turned into such a rancorous and acrimonious disagreement as this little statement. You know the different sides of this. Our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church see in this little verse the apostolic succession of Peter and other popes. That here, Jesus established the papacy and those would follow after Peter so that the church would be built upon the papacy. In their Catholic catechism, they confess that when Christ instituted the 12, he constituted them in the form of a college or permanent assembly, at the head of which we placed Peter, chosen from among them. Just as by the Lord's institution, St. Peter and the rest of the apostles constitute a single apostolic college, so in like fashion, the Roman pontiff or pope is Peter's successor, and the bishops, the successor of the apostles, and are related with and united to one another in this succession. Well, we do see that Peter is the leader of the church when Jesus returns to the Father, but we can't find any established institution called a papacy or line of succession here. Protestants, therefore, interpret these verses to mean that it was upon the profession of faith that Peter made, gospel faith in Jesus Christ, that God, through Christ, would build his church. It was the gospel that would form the church and not the papacy. And so they say in our Westminster Confession of Faith, the visible church, which is also Catholic and universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof. Now, between these two views is the truth, what Jesus really said. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4, chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, Jesus Christ is said explicitly to be the head of the church, which is his body. He also says that he would build this church on Peter, not as a pope with successors, but Peter as the leader of the apostles who would build the early New Testament or Christian church by the power of the Spirit, the Word, and baptism. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. They would build the church in the name of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, baptizing people into his name and into the church, teaching what he taught us to do and to be and to believe. Go, make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the very end of time. On Pentecost, that's what Peter did. He preached this marvelous sermon about who Jesus Christ was, referring to him as the Messiah and the Son of Man. just what he confessed here. He said, "Let all of Israel therefore know this for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Be saved from this wicked and perverse generation." So those who had received his word were baptized that day, and there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. Peter does exactly what Jesus told him to do. He presents Jesus as Lord, the Son of Man, and Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And he calls people into this fellowship of those who will be united to Jesus Christ by faith and by having the mark of Jesus Christ, the mark of ownership, of transformation, of the kingdom placed upon them, who will be baptized in his name, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is both this Peter and his 12 followers, his associates, these apostles he calls them, who go out into the world with this profession of faith, with this power to baptize, this authority to organize the church, and it is upon that, those men and their witness and that faith, that confession of Peter, both the man and his faith, that become the paradigm for the church. So throughout the ages, Peter, and then the other 12, and Paul, and his missionaries, and the martyrs and ministers throughout the ages have gone out and preached Jesus Christ, called people to recognize this one truth. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to believe that, to embrace that, to give themselves to that, to place his mark of faith and faithfulness upon them, to join his church. And that is how Jesus Christ is building his church. It's not by a pope or a succession of bishops, nor is it by a mere intellectual assent that Jesus Christ was a remarkable person, but by following the example of Peter and the apostles, professing their faith in Jesus Christ for who he really is, being baptized in his name into the church, and following all that Jesus has taught us to do. That is what it means to be his disciple. And one of the things we follow him into is what Tyler mentioned as a great aspiration and prayer for his people, that they would know the great promise of forgiveness. Look at these last two verses. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, at least not yet. Not until they understood about the cross and his death and resurrection, which they had not yet grasped. The pope has on the coat of arms two keys that cross under the bishop's mitre, the bishop's hat. These are the keys of the kingdom. These keys Jesus Christ gives to the church, to Peter and his apostles, which we believe they were passed on to Paul and his band of missionaries and on down through the church. They are not the keys to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. They are keys that do what keys do. They unlock something and open a door, a gate, a barrier, so that people may pass through. These are the keys, Jesus says, to the kingdom. There are two of them. There's the preaching of the gospel and baptism into the church. These are the keys that unlock the kingdom of God, the fellowship of the believers, the world, the realm in which God and all the elect, all the saved live. And it was this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus said would preach to the ends of the earth, and only then will the end of history come. It says in the book of Acts that after he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with them talking about the kingdom of God. That was their message. Paul said this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In fact, the book of Acts ends with this statement. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. When people hear about Jesus Christ, when they repent of all of their false gods and sinful ways of living, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him alone as their Savior and Lord, when they're born of the Spirit, they enter the kingdom of God and are therefore baptized into Christ's church. And to proclaim these truths, that you can believe in Jesus Christ, that you can be forgiven, that you can be given the mark of the covenant baptism, you can enter the kingdom of God with the people of God and be sure that you will live in the kingdom of heaven forever. This is the liberating promise, the promise of forgiveness that the whole world is looking for. We would like to separate these verses in our modern age from the church, but Jesus will not let us do so. It's His church that He's building. It's His church that has these keys to the kingdom. The church is the portal into the realm, the rule, the reign of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and life everlasting. Listen, bear with me as I quote D.A. Carson. The kingdom is the reign of God, manifest in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The church is a group of people, the Messiah's people, redeemed by Him and sworn in allegiance to Him. But it is God's kingdom, His powerful reign, that calls the church into existence. And the church, God's redeemed people, proclaim this kingdom, live out its life even now, and one day enter and inherit that kingdom in its consummation. If Peter had the keys to the kingdom, in all probability, he had the key of knowledge to enable people to enter the kingdom, not merely some personal authority. That personal knowledge was bound up with revelation of who Jesus was, revelation Peter had manifestly been given by the Father. Therefore, if the text says that Peter had the ability to bind or loose by wielding these keys of knowledge, by proclaiming the gospel, and by making a decision as to who enters and who does not enter, on that basis alone, it simply means that Peter would admit and exclude people from entering on the basis of the revelation given to him about Christ. In practical terms, this means that these different verses have to do with who is admitted to the church and on what basis they are admitted. Men and women are not born into the community of Messiah's people as some Jews thought. Rather, they must receive the revelation that Peter did. Otherwise put, they must be given the keys of knowledge. This is a fundamental basis for admission or expulsion from the church of Jesus Christ. That basis is not the performance of any pious acts or the joining of any ecclesiastical organization, but a profound grasp of who Jesus is and a willingness to be baptized in His name and into His church. Jesus, earlier in His ministry, castigated the leaders of Israel and said, "You have misused the keys of knowledge and kept others out of the kingdom of God. Therefore, I will take the kingdom away from you and give it to another who will be faithful with it." And here Jesus is doing that. He's giving the keys to the kingdom to His New Testament people, the Israel of God. He's telling them to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. He's asking them to press the claims of Christ upon people's lives. He's encouraging them to offer to people this promise of forgiveness, of the favor of God, the same blessing that Peter received from the Father, and to baptize them into the church, which opens up for them the kingdom of God. It's a marvelous message. And it's a marvelous mission. And it's what, from Peter on down through all the ages, has come to us today. It's still our great commission. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, key number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, opening up the church, them teaching them, key number two, this gospel of God, this revelation of the Spirit, this message of Christ, and all that he has commanded us. And lo, I, Jesus Christ, will be with you all through time, because I will build my church, my bride, the apple of my eye, the joy of my life, and nothing, not even hell, will be able to stop this church as it moves to the earth and gathers into the kingdom of heaven all the elect of God. This was a turning point in the life of Peter, the 12. It was a turning point in the life of Jesus. It's the turning point in the life of 1 billion people around the world who confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is a turning point in human history. It tells us why we do what we do. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified, Christ risen, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We promote this gospel in all kinds of ministries and missions around the world, engaging in our own Jerusalem and Judea, Matthews, in our own Samaria, this state of North Carolina and in the Mid-South, and in the uttermost parts of the earth, because that's what we've been called to do. We participate in church planting. We've daughtered Uptown and Redeemer and Indian Trail and Grace Community in Waxhaw. We've partnered in our granddaughter churches, Christ Central and East Charlotte and Cross Park. We're participating in churches in Boston and Syracuse and Raleigh and Salt Lake City and San Francisco, Paris, France, Hamburg and Munich, Germany, Manchester, England, Glasgow, Scotland, Nairobi, Kenya, everywhere, Lethbridge, Canada. We're building these little outposts with the keys of the gospel message and baptism to open up the kingdom of God to people we don't even know. We're partnering with people in China, in the United Kingdom, and in other places, church planting networks around the world, because the local church is what Jesus Christ is building. And it's that church that opens up the world of God to people all around the world. We press this call of Jesus Christ upon all of us. Who will go to seminary? Who will study this kingdom of God? Who will go out and spread this name of Jesus Christ and this community of the church to every people group in the world? It could be you tonight. This could be the Rubicon you cross, the day you surrender, the moment your life turns on an axis. And we pledge our lives, our prayers, our monies through faith promises, so that we can spread the kingdom of God. And we proclaim this to you even this evening, that the keys to the kingdom are for you, that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be baptized and join the church. You can join us in this great profession of faith, this great project that God is building around the world, this great promise of forgiveness. You can become part of the kingdom of God because you can belong to Jesus Christ. Questions always before us. Whom do you say that Jesus Christ is? And what will you do with what you know about him? Where will you go? How will you live? Will you join and believe? Will you follow with us? Will you give yourself tonight to these three great truths that will transform your life? Jesus Christ is our only Lord and Savior. Forgiveness can only be found through Jesus Christ and the embracing of his good news. An entrance to the kingdom of God is for all those who will be baptized in his name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What will you do with what you've heard this whole week and tonight? What will you do with Jesus Christ and his church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this week that we have had. Always, I think, the most important week of our year together as a church. All that we have focused on as we look at what you're doing around the world. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your word and spirit, and in the church that you are building, planting, and encouraging, and spreading throughout the sons of men to every nook and cranny of the globe. It is a wonderful way to live, to be united to Jesus Christ in faith, to know his forgiveness, his blessings upon us, his favor, and to be part of this great co-mission, a mission we share with him to make disciples, to baptize them in the church, to teach them how they can follow Christ and how they can go and make disciples and bring them into the church and teach them as well. This marvelous moment that was a turning point for Christ and his apostles is a turning point for every man or woman in the world. Somewhere, sometime in life, they must encounter Jesus Christ. And they must be given clear information about who he is and make a decision about what they have heard and what they know. It is your sovereign responsibility and power to give them faith and repentance and baptism. It is our great privilege to tell them about Jesus Christ and to invite them to follow us as partners in the church. There may be some here tonight, Lord, who have not made that decision yet. Perhaps this week they've clarified in their hearts what they really believe about Jesus Christ. And now we pray for your grace, the Holy Spirit, to move upon them and to bring them to repentance and faith and baptism and active church membership as they follow Jesus Christ, as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and enter into the full-orbed and life-changing mission he set before us. Thank you for all those who've labored this weekend to bring this great commission more fully to our eyes and to our understanding. And thank you for all those who have pledged themselves and their faith promises, their monies, their support, their involvement, their prayers to Tyler and others like him who are out on the cutting edge of this kingdom, pressing the name, the claim, the riches of Jesus Christ upon people who need to know him and love him and to be forgiven by him. Bless us in these faith promises. Increase our wealth for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your church around the world, for the exaltation and the celebration of the name of Jesus Christ, that name by which we are saved, Christ, that Son of the living God. Amen.